All of us have been amused at one time or another when a small child comes clomping into the room wearing their parents' shoes, whether they're the high heels variety or maybe the work boot. And we smile and we laugh and we probably make some kind of comments about trying to fill their parents' shoes and wondering probably down deep inside how they'll do that in the future. We're not usually as happy when someone older borrows a pair of our shoes and uses them. My younger brothers ruined several pair of my favorite shoes when I was growing up. I still hold that against them, and I don't really. But you know what I'm talking about. One thing that's amusing doesn't become so amusing, but you're also familiar, I'm sure, with that old American Indian proverb that says, don't criticize someone until you've walked a mile in their moccasins. How can I understand what another person is dealing with in their life unless I put myself, at least metaphorically, in their shoes? How can I experience what they're experiencing, or rather know what they're experiencing, unless I enter into with them their life? And I hope that reminds you of another passage in the book of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As a believer, you and I have the joy of having a Savior who understands us better than we understand ourselves, because he has become a man. He has taken upon himself our flesh and our pains and our misery, and he has walked on this earth in our shoes. He knows what it is to be human. We looked two times ago at Jesus' baptism from Mark's gospel, and we looked this morning again at the first chapter of Mark, verses 12 and 13. We said that by his voluntary submission to baptism, that Jesus had signified that he was willing to accomplish the task that God had assigned to him, to come and to be a ransom for sin. By undergoing baptism, he enters into our situation and our circumstance. He, in a sense, puts on our shoes, and he begins to walk on this earth. We also would understand that it's logical, at least in biblical progression, that following the baptism there would be affliction. And so it is that Jesus' temptation begins at once. We remember Adam, tempted in the garden, falling into sin. So Christ, whom Paul calls the second or the last Adam in 1 Corinthians, is also to be tempted. He is tempted in order that his victory over the tempter may be for all who believe in him. Undoing the result, excuse me, I didn't read that correctly, and I've tried to read it without looking at it. Let me start it again. Christ is the last Adam. In his temptation, he undoes or undoes. Maybe I should take another Sunday off. What Christ accomplishes in his facing Satan in his temptation is to undo what Adam did to you and me. Adam's sin made us sinners. Adam's sin brought sin into the world. It made us unable to get away from sin. But Jesus, in his victory over the tempter, gives us opportunity to live lives of obedience, free from the consequences, the penalty, and even the presence, ultimately, of sin. We're going to read those two verses. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your purpose in our lives, knowing that we do not come here by accident, but drawn by your Spirit, that we do not live any moment of any day, that you are not leading us and guiding us, present with us. You've promised never to leave us or forsake us. And so with the psalmist, we rejoice that you are our fortress, that we are sheltered under your wing. With the hymn writer, that you care for us like a father, and that you empower us so that we're not just passively sitting here being cared for, but that you empower us to go out and to crush the lion and the serpent, to resist temptation and to be assured of victory. Bless us, we pray, as we look to these verses, that we might be taught by them and by your Spirit, and that we might be equipped to serve you in this world, even as we await your coming. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses are printed there in the bulletin, reading from Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark's account of the temptation is extraordinarily brief compared with that of Matthew and Luke. And you can look at those on your own, but I am going to refer to them as we go along. Mark's account, as I said a couple of Sundays ago, is designed to make us recall the creation account in the book of Genesis. He begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel, as Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Genesis, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here in Mark, we see the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove at his baptism. In Genesis, Adam is created in God's image. Formed from the dust of the earth, God breathes into him the breath of life, and he says, "Let us make man in our image." And Mark introduced us to a new image bearer. He calls him Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the second Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians. And he is going to succeed where the first Adam failed. Adam, when he was tempted by the serpent, living in a perfect paradise, sinned. But Jesus, our new representative, as Mark calls him, is impelled by the Spirit into an even more desolate wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The place of the temptation is the first thing that we should notice. Because what we see here is the temptation comes no matter where we are. Temptation comes in every place we find ourselves. In this world, whether we're home alone or whether we're out in public, temptation surrounds us. In the quietness of a moment in church, we still hear that whisper that wants us to turn to sin. Temptation is everywhere. And we might have thought that given Jesus' baptism and the glorious appearance of the dove, the descending sign of the Spirit, the voice of the Father from heaven, we might have thought that Jesus would have been allowed a moment to enjoy the adulation of the crowds that must have been there to watch. Might have spent some time talking with John the Baptist about his ministry and what it was going to entail. But no, in God's purpose and plan, no time is given for Jesus to enjoy the approval of the Father. For the Spirit immediately, Mark says, drives or impels Jesus into the wilderness. From the daylight of God's approval into the darkness of Satan's attack. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert. You see, God has said of Christ, "This is my Son, in him I am well pleased." God's stamp of approval is on him. He is the Messiah. I am pleased with his life to this point, this 30 years that he has lived on this earth. But Jesus must demonstrate that he is morally appropriate and fit to serve as the King and the Messiah. He must demonstrate in actual experience that which God has declared to be the fact. The first Adam met his temptation in a garden of beauty and plenty, surrounded by food of every type. But the last Adam finds himself in a barren, flowerless waste, surrounded with poverty and hunger and even wild beasts, Mark tells us. Although it's the briefest description of Jesus' temptation, it gives us some things that the others do not. Because Mark is developing in his gospel an emphasis on the fact that wherever Jesus is, yes, in every place, that Satan is attacking him. It's not just in the temptation, but it's a continuous encounter with the one who is called the adversary, the one who will resist the reign of the true king. And notice that it's God who takes the initiative here. He has approved and empowered the Son to invade the kingdom of the enemy, the enemy-occupied territory that is earth. And Jesus does that in Mark's gospel, first in the wilderness, and then he will do it, as we'll see later, in the villages and ultimately in the great city of Jerusalem. All of these worldly territories rightly belong to God. There is not one place where we set our foot where we cannot claim that it belongs to Christ, whether literally geography-wise or metaphorically in terms of the things we do in our lives and the occupations we pursue, the ways that we invest our time and our money. All things rightly belong to God. But Jesus enters into a test here, this temptation by Satan, the one who is the usurper of the kingdoms of this world. And again, the timing of the invasion belongs to God. It is God's time, the fullness of time, Paul writes in Galatians, when Christ comes to be born of the Virgin. It is at the appropriate time that Jesus, by God's moving, comes to John to be baptized. And it is God's time and God's Spirit that drives him into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. That's a familiar biblical number. You might think of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with Israel. But remember, Noah experiences 40 days and nights of rain. That Moses is on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights to receive the law of God. That Elijah, fleeing the wrath of Jezebel, goes down into the Sinai, to the Mount of God, Mount Horeb, and there for 40 days is ministered to by God. 40 days throughout the Scripture are times of testing and trial, but they are times of preparation as well. Because if each of these, after their 40 days experience, had to go back out into the world, Moses had to lead Israel through 40 years of wilderness wanderings all the way to the Promised Land. Noah had to go out and start a new world with three sons and their wives and his wife. Elijah had to go and continue to proclaim the sin of the people and their need to repent and turn back to God. And so Jesus is driven into the wilderness 40 days without food, without drink. Jesus, the Son of God, represents heaven's power unleashed against the hostile and the wild and the destructive forces of Satan. And what Mark is doing here is assuring us right at the very beginning that all the things we're going to hear about in the gospel, all of the issues that Jesus will face, are ultimately under his control. He is victorious. He will be successful and win. For that is God's purpose. Mark's the only one to mention wild beasts out there in the midst of the wilderness. I think he does it because he wants us to know that this isn't a paradise in Genesis where Adam is lovingly naming all of the animals as they file by him, petting the lion and the hippo and the zebra and the aardvark. But rather, here is Jesus alone. No human helper with him. No fruit to pluck from every tree of the garden. No domesticated animals to be his companions, but surrounded by emptiness and desolateness. He is hungry and surrounded by wild animals. Maybe some of the readers of the first century who had relatives and friends already go to the arena in Rome to face the wild animals and the spectacles set up there to entertain the crowds. Maybe the people who read this had lost loved ones there. Maybe they could see in the fierceness of the hostility of the wilderness their own experience, and maybe you can as well. You can sense a little bit about what it's like to live in a world that hates your Savior, and a world that hates the good news of the gospel, except God's Spirit work in their heart. We read earlier in Psalm 91 words that seem to be both literally and metaphorically fulfilled here. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because in that wonderful psalm that we read earlier, God promises not only those very active things on his behalf to be our shelter and our refuge and our fortress and that gentleness of his wings spread over us, but he puts us out into the world. And he says, you will tread upon the lion and upon the serpent. Two names for Satan in the scripture. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That great deceiver, the serpent himself. I think they're all pictured here in those verses in Psalm 91 and certainly alluded to by Mark's use of that little phrase, surrounded by wild animals. But Christ goes to the desert filled with the Holy Spirit under his control. And the purpose of the temptation, as we've said, is to demonstrate that Christ is sinless, that he has a moral right to be the Savior and the Sovereign. And again, that he is the one who is the aggressor here. Although the Gospels are not completely clear, it seems that Jesus was there fasting for 40 days and then Satan arrives. One writer suggests that Satan had sought to escape the confrontation, but after 40 days he had to confront Christ with the temptation. I don't know. But Christ is not passively waiting for Satan to come, but rather has gone out into the wilderness, the place that most signifies Satan's rule in the world, desolate, empty, without hope, without companionship, without even the necessary sources of life. Satan seeks to escape, but Christ pursues. The place of the temptation reminds us that temptation comes in every place. That no matter where we are, no matter who we're surrounded with, or if we're alone, there can be temptation to sin. A temptation that comes from our own hearts, a temptation that comes from the world around us, or even the work of Satan. Satan is the adversary. And in every place, he will seek to trip us up. The second thing we see in this text is the pressure of the temptation. Not only does temptation come in every place, but it comes in every way. Now, Matthew and Luke go into much more detail about that, the temptations, the three tests, and I want to refer to them as we go through this one section. They tell us that Satan's first temptation was to encourage a hungry Jesus to turn stones into bread. And Satan's statement is almost mocking. If you are the Son of God, that's already been affirmed by the voice of God from heaven, by the descent of the dove. Was Satan out of town and didn't hear it? Not at all. He's perfectly aware of who Christ is. He knows exactly what God has said. In a sense, his words are, well, since you are the Son of God. But there should be no doubt in our minds that Jesus is who he claims to be and who God has said that he is. But Satan asks Jesus to give him proof. Okay, I heard the voice too, but prove it to me. Satan's challenge is for Christ to confront him as God, not as a man. Here is Jesus, after 40 days without food and water in a wilderness, he is in a weakened physical state. Probably at his lowest in terms of ability, humanly speaking, to resist the temptation to just simply speak and to turn stone into bread. Jesus is, after this period of time, at the point literally of death. And Satan comes. You see, Satan is fearful in this confrontation. I think that's probably why, if the other writer is correct, that he had not appeared before this. Satan is fearful because God has promised. How is Satan to be defeated? By the seed of the woman. Through you, Adam and Eve, will come the deliverer who will crush Satan's head. The one made a little lower than the angels. That's who's going to defeat me? Satan one of God's creations made in all of his glorious splendor, had fallen into sin because of pride, because of his desire to be like God. And Satan does not want to be defeated by a man. If he's defeated by God, well, then that would be expected. And his status wouldn't be affected that much. But if I can defeat the Son of God in his humanity, then I will win. How does Jesus answer a temptation like this? He answers it not as the divine Son who can turn stones to bread at a word, but he answers it as a man. And as he does, he identifies with you and me. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus affirms something that's really important for us to know and to understand in this 21st century. You are more than just a physical being. You are more than just the sum of your physical appetites and cravings. Your life is more than just seeking to have enough food and to have enough clothing and to have enough houses and cars and possessions. And oh, by the way, those appetites are never satisfied, are they? We are more than physical beings. We are spiritual beings. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus says. Here's Jesus in the wilderness, and he's not there because he made a wrong turn. He's not there because he's lost or because he didn't understand what he was getting into. He is there because he's been driven there by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in the wilderness because it is God's will that he be in the wilderness. Jesus has been without food for 40 days and 40 nights because it is God's will that he fast and pray. Jesus is being accosted by Satan's temptations because it is God's will. You see, to gratify his own desires and to feast on stones made into bread would have been to abandon the will of God, would have been to substitute his needs and the gratification of his desires in the place of doing God's will. We must never forget that submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God. Jesus recognized that man's highest good is not to satisfy or to gratify his physical nature, but to obey God. And in this temptation, he shows his absolute dependence on God, that he is in God's will, that his provision is God's provision, that his lack of provision is still God's will and provision. Jesus demonstrates to us that every one of us is capable, by the power of God's Spirit, to overcome sin and temptation. We overcome in the same way that he did, by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you see in this example, in this account, Jesus defeats Satan not by his personal might as God, but by yielding himself completely to the will and the provision of God. Satan wants Jesus to respond to him as the Son, the all-powerful. And Jesus responds as a weakened man, hungry and thirsty, yet totally convinced that God is in control and providing for him. We sang Luther's great hymn just a few weeks ago, "A Mighty Fortress." One line in there: "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Satan attacks on the physical level, area where you and I are so susceptible. We want to gratify the desires of our body. The flesh needs to be satisfied, but Jesus is successful. And so Satan now takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, whether he does so literally or in a vision doesn't really matter. Because from there, Jesus can look down in the early morning hours onto the great courtyard where the morning sacrifice has begun, and the people are beginning to gather to worship God, and the faithful are those who have gathered there. Christ has quoted Scripture in the first temptation to resist Satan, and Satan has picked up on that, because now Satan, in tempting Christ the second time, quotes Scripture to him. He says, look, it's okay. Look, God even said it was okay. And he says, throw yourself off. Because God has promised, and these are words again from Psalm 91, to command his angels concerning you. God has promised that on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan says to Jesus, look, just toss yourself off. But don't worry, God's promised to protect you. You'll just float down on the air, and you will land softly on the pavement below, and all the people will fall down in wonder and in awe. Satan's implication is that as a son, Jesus has a right to test the Father. But for Christ to put God to the test would be to abandon his dependence on God. Why do we test people? Why do teachers give tests in school? That's to see if you've learned anything. Sometimes we concoct tests of our own to examine someone else for their integrity. We give them an opportunity to be dishonest to see if they will be honest. Tests are designed because we do not have confidence. If you have confidence, tests aren't necessary. If Christ were to act in obedience to Satan's command, that would have removed him from the protection and power of promise of God that Satan was quoting to him. But Christ responds not by jumping off the pinnacle, but instead by quoting Scripture once more. Do not test the Lord your God. Again, Jesus submits himself to the authority of the Scripture. He accepts the Scripture as the will of God. He will not submit himself to the temptation of Satan. Christ's refusal to put God to the test didn't come because he was afraid that God would not keep his promise. Jesus does not say, I don't really want to go there. You never know what might happen. God might be looking the other way. He might lose track of me for a moment. I don't want to put him to the test. That's not what Jesus does here. Christ believes that God will keep his word, not because of personal experience that God is faithful. Do you get that? Christ doesn't say, well, I know God is faithful because he has done this and this and this and this. Christ says, no, you will not test the Lord your God. Christ had an eternity, of course, to know of the faithfulness of God. Christ had had 30 years as a man to know of the faithfulness of God. But when it comes to putting God to the test, Jesus says, no, I will not test the Lord my God. I believe his word, even if there are no evidences that I can touch and taste and handle. Christ's trust is so implicit in God that he feels no need to test the Father. When we doubt a person, we invent experiences to test them, to discover how far they can be trusted. But to do that with God is to reveal that we are not quite sure of him and have no confidence in his name. Satan has tested Christ in regard to his physical appetites and in his regard to his faith, his spiritual strength. He comes finally to take Jesus to a high mountain, and there, in some miraculous way, displays before Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, Matthew tells us. The armies, the glories of their cities and fortresses, maybe the wealth and splendor of their riches, all of the wondrous things that the eye can behold are brought before Christ and displayed before him in a moment. And after he has seen all these things, Satan turns to Jesus and says, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Now, make no mistake that what Satan offered was his to give. The kingdoms of the world were under his control because of sin. And in this temptation, Jesus is laying claim to a title that Christ himself will give to him later in the gospel. He calls him the prince of this world. And as he was, so he is. He exercises authority over those who have turned away from God, those who seek their own way, those who seek to reject the requirements of the Almighty. God had promised Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Satan is saying to him, look, I'll give them to you, and you won't have to go to the cross. I've got a shortcut. Just bow down and worship me, and all this is yours. No more pain, no more struggle, no more humiliation, no more suffering, no death. But the Father had said that the cross was necessary. You see, Satan has wanted worship since the beginning. His original sin was motivated by pride to attempt to usurp God's place and authority, and he is cast down. He's willing to give up all the kingdoms of the world to get worship from God. In the first two temptations, Jesus has recognized God's absolute authority. He has submitted to it. But now, as Satan asks Christ to worship him, so desirous to receive the praise that he'll give up the world, Christ affirms that only God is worthy of our worship. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, is the scripture that Christ quotes. In perfect obedience to the word of God, Jesus gives the Father his worship and his service. You see, to worship is always to serve. They go together. They can't be separated. We can't come and say, I've worshiped God, and then leave this place and go and do as we please the rest of the week. We can't try to live a good life and do the right thing and yet not worship God for who he is. Jesus reveals that to worship God is to serve him. The place of temptation reminds us that temptation comes and testing comes in every place. The pressures of temptation remind us that they come in every way. And the purpose of the temptation, as it's revealed to us in this last verse, assures us of victory. Because no matter where temptation comes, and no matter how it comes, there's victory in Jesus Christ. John notes in his first epistle that there are three avenues whereby Satan usually attacks us. It's through the lust of the flesh, he says, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. That's how Satan approached Adam and Eve in the garden. It's how he approaches Christ in the wilderness, and it is how he approaches you. There are no other ways. He hasn't learned any new tricks after all these millennia. In the garden, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She is surrounded by tree of every possible description in our imagination, and she can eat of the fruit of any tree that she pleases, as often as she likes, as much as she likes, except this one. In the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as she stares at the tree, looking at it, she sees that it is good for food. But Jesus is out in the wilderness. There are no trees, no fruit, no food, just stones, hungry after 40 days of fasting. Satan assaults his physical appetite. He tempts Eve's physical appetite. He assaults Christ's physical appetite, and he will attempt to assault your physical appetites too. Whether they are naturally well cared for by us, we should eat, we should drink, we should labor to clothe ourselves and to have a place to protect ourselves, an abode. But those physical appetites can also be taken to extreme, can't they? They can be misused, and Satan will attack us there. The second test was an appeal to Christ's spiritual nature, an appeal to his pride. For the woman, we're told that she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It wasn't just good for a meal. It was going to benefit her. It was going to make her wise. Jesus, you could receive all the adulation of those crowds below and skip the cross. You deserve their worship. You're the Son of God, after all. The third test is in the realm of the lust of the eyes. Jesus, the creator of all things, sees all the wealth of creation that is his by right. And Eve, well, she saw that the tree of life was a delight to the eyes. What wonderful fruit. Good for food, beautiful to look at, and desired to make me wise. What ways does Satan tempt you? Through physical appetites, through spiritual pride, through possessions. Oh, just a little more. Just one more thing. The world itself is designed to increase in you a desire to satisfy your appetites. Commercials for pizza at 10 o'clock at night. Commercials for new cars and shows about houses that are 7,000 square feet with marble and all that stuff everywhere. The world is out to tell you that you should satisfy every one of those longings and desires, gratify them. And you ought to have some prestige. Well, maybe not the amount of Jesus floating down into the temple courtyard, but people ought to treat you right, and you deserve respect. Satan hasn't changed his approach since the beginning of time. Be prepared. Matthew tells us that after this, after Jesus had responded the last time that the devil left, and that angels came to minister. Mark hasn't got any of that information about the tests and the temptations, but we know that Jesus has been successful because the angels have come. Again, Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And as we looked in Hebrews a number of weeks ago, that angels are ministering spirits sent to encourage us. And so Jesus' triumph over Satan is implied in the ministry of the angels. They are a reward from the Father for his obedience. And now, because of his obedience to the Father's will, because of his submission to the Spirit's direction, Jesus, as the last Adam, has now fulfilled the law that the first Adam broke. Jesus has finally done what Adam failed to do. And because he has, you and I can have that credited to our account. He doesn't do it just to say to you and me, look, I did it, you can do it too. But rather, Christ has, because he is God, completed what is required to pay the penalty for our sin. And the righteousness of God is given to us freely. Not because we're good little boys and girls who haven't been naughty but have been nice, but because of God's grace and his mercy. Jesus is the head of a new race, and we're victorious with him. This is not a picture of the last Adam doing what the first Adam did. Jesus doesn't passively sit and wait, but he aggressively goes after Satan in his own world, in his own sphere of influence and power. Not just resisting temptation, but assailing the tempter, laying hold of him, defeating him, punishing him for the wrong that he had done to Adam and Eve. At Jesus' baptism, the Father has affirmed that Jesus is the Son and that he is well pleased. And here at the temptation, Jesus demonstrates that the moral perfections that God has ascribed to him are truly active and real, and that he is worthy to be our Savior and King. Jesus' triumph reminds us that Satan has been defeated. And Mark encourages us as Christians to have hope in a Savior who has humbled himself, who has identified himself with us to the very point of dying for our sin. To hope in a Savior who is God himself, who is competent and qualified and approved to be our Savior. To hope in a Savior who knows what it's like to be human, to be tested and tempted, should give us confidence to undergo the trials and tribulations of our lives, to with joy enter into the pains and miseries of this life, knowing that they are for what a moment, and then Christ will come again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your mercies to us, and from your word, we would drink deeply. We would eat and be filled. And by your Spirit, lead us and guide us, we pray, that we might walk before you in the power of your Spirit, informed by your word. Help us to be victorious over sin and Satan. Yet, Father, when we fail, as we know well we will, when we fall short, when we resist temptation but not long enough, Father, even then, your grace and your mercy are poured out upon us. You do not dismiss us because of our failure, but instead, receive us in the name of your Son, washing us our sins away, covering us with his righteousness, rejoicing over us with singing. Oh, Father, we long for that day when we will hear your voice in person, when we will stand made perfect in your presence. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.